So imagine then that you buy a house in a lovely scenic place. And in front of the house is a long garden. And just beyond the end of the garden is a stunning beach with white sand and turquoise water, or perhaps an enchanting river with graceful weeping willows lining its banks. And you're stirred and captivated then every time you sit in your living room taking in that view. However, just before the end of the garden, and very much part of the view, therefore, is an old ramshackle shed with a broken window and half of its roof missing. And it's jarring. The shed just doesn't go with the beach or the river to which it's in such close proximity. And so what are you going to do then? As the new owner of this house, obviously you want an unspoilt and unimpaired view from your window. What are you going to do? Well, I suppose you could try to renovate the shed so that it matches the beauty and glory of its backdrop, so that you can then look at the stunning beach or the enchanting river, and you can look at the shed, and there's a marvellous consistency between the two. You could try that. But I think that with the best intentions in the world, that would be pretty hard to achieve. Or, alternatively then, you could simply knock down the shed, leaving only the beauty and glory of the beach or the river to fill the view. You're probably going to do that, aren't you? You're going to go for the second option. Now, think of the Son of God. And from the moment of that conception in Mary's womb, the Son of God has what theologians usually call two natures. He has a divine nature, because he doesn't stop being the Son of God. He has a divine nature that is awesome and magnificent. And he has a human nature that, contrastingly, is frail and feeble. So that's the situation from the moment of the conception. And for 33 years or thereabouts, that's how it is. And then there comes that Thursday night when he's in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. And several things take place. He does a bit of foot washing. He eats a Passover meal and gives it a new twist. And he also prays. It's a long and epic prayer. We read its first few verses, didn't we, earlier in our service, in which he utters this petition: glorify me in your own presence. Glorify me in your own presence. And he's asking then for an end to that frailty and feebleness which for 33 years have been his experience because of his human nature. And God the Father answers the prayer. Not immediately, but a fairly short time later, the Father does indeed bring to an end the frailty and feebleness the Son has experienced because of his human nature. But how? How does the Father do that? Well, he has the same two options available to him, doesn't he, as in my illustration. So option number one, the Father could simply destroy his Son's frail and feeble human nature, the equivalent of knocking down the shed, thereby leaving only that awesome and magnificent divine nature. That would be glorifying him, all right. And that would be the obvious route, wouldn't it? The logical and straightforward one. Just get rid of the human nature that's so frail and feeble. Option number two, however, the Father could transform his Son's frail and feeble human nature, the equivalent of renovating the shed. He could make his Son's human nature so glorious that it actually matches his divine nature. It's consistent with it, it's congruous with it, it's not out of place alongside it. And you know what? The Father goes for option number two. He doesn't knock down the shed. His glorification of his Son, following his Son's mission on earth, does not involve the demolition of his Son's human nature. Which is why our title, as we continue our series this morning on the exalted Christ, is the exalted Christ is incarnate. Incarnate is just a fancy word for possessing a human nature. The exalted Christ possesses a human nature. The exalted Christ is incarnate. His humanness continues. It carries on. It remains in place. Do you realize that? Well, I mean, we tend to associate that word incarnation with Christmas, don't we? With shepherds and wise men and all that kind of stuff. I'm not interested in that this morning. We know that the crying Christ in Bethlehem's manger is incarnate. We all know that. I'm saying to you that the reigning Christ on heaven's throne, he's incarnate too. Why did we read from 1 John chapter 4 earlier in our service? Well, to answer that, think of this. You're at home one day. But then you decide to pop out for an hour or so. You do that, you then return to the house and walk through the door. And as you do so, your husband or your wife or someone in the house says to you, "Oh, hi, your friend came to see you." What do you take from that comment? Well, that your friend came, learnt that you were out, and went away again. That's naturally how you would understand those words. Now let's tweak the scenario a tiny bit. You're at home, you go out, you come back, but the greeting as you enter the house is slightly different from before. It's, "Oh hi, your friend has come to see you." Now what do you take from that comment? Well, that your friend came, learnt that you were out, and remained, and is right now sitting in your house. Did you see that? Your friend came to see you, your friend has come to see you. Only a small change of tense, but it alters the meaning. In one case, your friend's coming to see you belongs entirely in the past and no longer applies. In the other case, your friend's coming to see you is a present reality. Now we're ready to appreciate verse 2 of 1 John chapter 4, where John does not write, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God." I mean, that would mean Christ's coming in the flesh belongs entirely in the past and no longer applies. But he doesn't write that. Instead, John writes, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And that means then that Christ's coming in the flesh is a present reality. Christ is still in the flesh. The enthroned one is also the enfleshed one. The exalted Christ is incarnate. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes the incarnation of the Son of God in this way: two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Inseparably joined together. A uniting of deity and humanity took place in Mary's womb that was quite simply irreversible. It could never be undone. And so, yes, the Son is glorious now in heaven, inexpressibly glorious. But he's not glorious because of a jettisoned humanity, a discarded humanity, a tossed aside humanity. He's glorious because of a glorified humanity. Which leads me to two headings, which actually, in terms of their words, are identical. It's only where the emphasis lies that distinguishes these two headings. And first of all, then, it is a glorified humanity. Emphasis on the word glorified. It is a glorified humanity. Last week's theme was impressive, wasn't it? The exalted Christ is sovereign. Sovereign over absolutely everything, we said. That's a stirring and emboldening thought. All that control and all that authority belonging to our Lord Jesus. But I don't want you to think that this week's theme plunges all of that into embarrassment. Because actually, we now discover this sovereign Christ who's ruling over everything is a pathetic human being, just like you and me. Some of you will remember the television comedy Dad's Army. And it was focused then on the antics of a bunch of men who were the Home Guard in Walmington-on-Sea during the Second World War. And of course, each episode had its own little plot and was funny in its own way. But the main joke underlying the whole thing was the idea that our last line of defense against the mighty Nazis were these elderly and middle-aged men with all their health problems and all their eccentricities and all the rest of it, these very down-to-earth butchers and bank managers and undertakers. They were responsible for protecting our country. That was the joke. But isn't what we're saying this morning then even more absurd? That today on the throne of heaven, a down-to-earth Jewish carpenter is responsible for running the universe. I mean, imagine if you or I were running the universe this morning. It would be disastrous, wouldn't it? I struggle to prepare a sermon, let alone govern the cosmos. We would constantly be getting tired and falling asleep on the throne because our bodies are so frail and feeble. We would constantly be forgetting crucial things because our minds are so frail and feeble. It would be hopeless. And so, as I say, this morning's theme seems to undermine all that rousing stuff from last Sunday morning, because actually the sovereign Christ on heaven's throne is a pathetic human being just like you and me. Except that he's not. He's not. He's not a pathetic human being just like you and me. He's a glorified human being. His body isn't frail and feeble. On the contrary, it's every cell and organ is breathtakingly splendid. His mind isn't frail and feeble. On the contrary, it's extravagantly brilliant in its cognitive capabilities. To return to our illustration, the shed really has been renovated. I said, didn't I, that in the case of the shed, it would be pretty hard to achieve. I mean, there's a limit to what you can do with a shed. You can't so upgrade a shed that it has a glory in keeping with the glory of that natural scene that's behind it. Christopher Wren couldn't have done that. Not to a shed. And you might read the Gospels then and think that the prospects are similarly limited for Christ's humanity. I mean, that humanity, as we see it in Bethlehem's manger, and amid Gethsemane's olive trees, and on Golgotha's cross, it truly is frail and feeble, isn't it? It's raw and real humanity, that is. Unembellished, unadorned, unvarnished. Can that humanity really be so upgraded that it has a glory in keeping with the glory of his divine nature? Is that not impossible? Well, God has managed it. God has managed it. Go back again to John 17, verse 5. And we've mentioned the first half of the verse. Glorify me in your own presence. The second half of the verse then continues, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Think about that for a moment. I know this is deep stuff, but stay with me. Before the world existed, Christ, of course, had no human nature, just a divine nature. So if he's going to resume the glory that he had then, and we've said it's not through discarding his human nature, 1 John 4:2, as well as other texts disallow that possibility, then it can only be through his human nature somehow coming to share in the glory of his divine nature. The glory of his divine nature somehow enveloping, somehow being stretched over his human nature. The glory of that landscape beyond the garden in my illustration, it couldn't be stretched over the humble shed. That's ridiculous. The shed just has to go. It's always going to be jarring, whatever you do to it. But the glory of the Son's divine nature has been stretched over the Son's human nature. God has somehow managed to achieve that. So when I say then, the exalted Christ is incarnate, don't misunderstand me. Don't think crassly of humanness as you know it, and as you experience it, and as you see it in others all around you every day. Christ's exalted humanity is different. It's glorified. It's a humanity now fit for a divine being. A humanity that the great Son of God himself can wear with dignity. Angels don't pity him as they look at him this morning. Oh dear, why does he have to be lumbered with that human nature as he sits on the throne? Demons don't scorn him as they look at him this morning. Look at that human nature he's taking with him into heaven. Isn't it ridiculous? No, it suits him. That glorified human nature is so glorious that it suits him. It's worthy of him. In that human body of his, you can now detect something of the glory that he had before the world existence. In that human mind of his, you can detect something of the glory he had before the world existed. The exalted Christ is incarnate. But please understand, it is a glorified humanity. An emphatically glorified humanity. Secondly, however, it is a glorified humanity. Emphasis on the word humanity. It is a glorified humanity. I quoted a moment ago the Westminster Confession of Faith on the incarnation. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. The next two words, then, are without conversion. Without conversion. What does that mean? Well, it means then that one of Christ's natures cannot convert the other one. His human nature can never convert his divine nature so that it's no longer a proper divine nature. And his divine nature cannot convert his human nature so that it's no longer a proper human nature. So, I said that Christ's human body is glorified now in its every cell and organ, breathtakingly splendid. But it's not omnipresent. It's not omnipresent. It can't be in more than one place at one time, because then it would no longer be human. It would have converted. I said that Christ's human mind is glorified now, extravagantly brilliant in its cognitive capabilities. But it's not omniscient. It's not omniscient. It can't effortlessly know everything, because then it would no longer be human. It would have converted. Listen to Donald MacLeod. He writes, "Not even the glorification of Christ involves the impartation of divine properties to his humanity. His human body and human soul can be glorified to a degree far beyond what they possessed on earth, and even far beyond what Adam possessed in paradise. They can undergo a transformation which far exceeds anything we can imagine. His humanity can share in the glory of God." That's what we were saying in our first point. "It can subdue all creation to itself and exercise dominion over heaven and earth. It can sit in the very center of the throne. But it remains human, and not even the most extravagant language used of the glory of Christ should betray us into forgetting that. Glorification brings his humanity to its omega point, but it remains humanity, finite, time-bound, and space-bound, even though it is the humanity of God." That's why we sing, "A man there is, a real man who once on Calvary died." Not a man there was, a real man. You know, I find this one of the most staggering truths in the whole of biblical revelation. It makes my mind reel whenever I contemplate it. We know, don't we, that our salvation took the triune God to the cross where one divine person, the Father, forsook another divine person, the Son. Perhaps that is then our salvation's deepest wonder of all, its greatest profundity. Perhaps it is. I wouldn't argue with anybody who said it was. But I think there's another wonder, another profundity that at least gives it a run for its money. And it's this. Our salvation actually left a permanent mark on the triune God's very being. Up until that conception, in the Virgin's womb, there were three persons, each one divine and nothing else. From the conception in the Virgin's womb, not just for 33 years, but forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, the triune God does not exist in the same way that he existed before. There are two persons who have a divine nature and nothing else, and one person who has a divine and a human nature. He is God and man. The cross was staggering, I'll give you that. But it was a one-off event, albeit a one-off event of unfathomable dimensions. The introduction into the being of God, of a human nature, on the other hand, it's literally endless. It's permanent in the most absolute sense of that term. Wow. That is how invested in our salvation God is. Creating the universe didn't leave a permanent mark on his being. Saving you and saving me did. God will always be different. And I know that sounds like the most hair-raising language. It is the most hair-raising language. But I think it's orthodox language. God will always be different because of his salvation of you and me. The Trinity will never be the same again. Two persons, divine and nothing else. One person, divine and human. You cannot now view the Holy Trinity without immediately being confronted with the reality of our salvation. Because what you see when you view the Holy Trinity is this. You see a non-incarnate Father, as expected. You see a non-incarnate Spirit, as expected. But also now, and astoundingly, you see an incarnate Son, humanness forever belonging to his identity, and humanness forever embedded, therefore, within the life of the Trinity. Don't ever think that our salvation is some little project on the side for God. That is how invested in it he is. I just want to stress one more thing before I close. The fact the glorified humanity of the Son is a glorified humanity, upgraded from what it was here on earth, but not converted, not deified, not morphed into something else. The fact it's still the same human body and the same human mind that we encounter in the pages of the Gospels, that fact intensifies the sympathy which you and I can expect when we are suffering. Now I say intensifies, because we saw, didn't we, 2 weeks ago, that God is natively sympathetic. We looked at God's emotions 2 weeks ago, and we saw that God is natively sympathetic. Quite apart from the incarnation, it doesn't take one of the persons of the Godhead becoming man to make God compassionate and pitying. But nonetheless, that third passage we read this morning, Hebrews 4 and verse 15 in particular, must mean something. It must be saying that in some way, the sympathy which you and I can expect from heaven when we are suffering, in some way, it is enriched and it is intensified due to the fact that the exalted Christ is incarnate. Those of you who into football at all will be familiar with VAR. Video Assistant Referee is what it stands for. It's this system whereby when Premier League football matches are going on, there are these guys sitting in a room in London watching the matches on screens, and they are able at any point to pause the video and to rewind and to change the camera angle. And if they notice something then which they think the referee has missed or has gotten wrong, they can tell him via his earpiece, and he can then immediately sort it out on the pitch accordingly. The system is controversial. It has many vociferous critics, and especially just now due to some recent very unfortunate interventions by VAR. And one of the improvements then that some of those critics are calling for, I heard Alan Shearer talking about this recently, one of the improvements that they're calling for is that there should be ex-players, they say, there in the VAR headquarters, in that room where the screens are in London. Those responding, in other words, to what is happening on that noisy, highly charged football pitch should be guys who have personal experience of a noisy, highly charged football pitch. Hebrews 4:15 is saying that when you as a believer are struggling with this noisy, highly charged thing that is human existence in a fallen world, and you go to the throne of God in heaven, the one who responds to you has personal experience of this highly charged, noisy existence in a fallen world. The same human mind that processed all the noisiness and all the highly chargedness when he was here on earth for those 33 years, that same human mind is his today. You know how tastes and smells and sounds can have powerful associations for us, can't they, with earlier periods of our lives. I suppose usually the word that we use for those tastes and smells and sounds is the word evocative, because they evoke memories. I think evocative is a little bit too mild, actually. Propulsive, I think, is a better word. They kind of propel you, don't they, into that earlier period of your life. Sometimes in our street, a garage roof is being redone, and they're using hot tar in a metal vat. And in my secondary school, there were a lot of flat roofs that would be treated with that stuff. And so I step out of the front door in Westmore on a morning, and that smell hits me, and suddenly I'm there. I'm back in that yard at Thirst Secondary School with my blazer and my tie on. A few weeks ago, I stepped off a train in Edinburgh, Waverley Station, and the wind must have been blowing in a certain direction, and it was that strong smell of malt that you get in Edinburgh from the distilleries. And suddenly I was back at the Free Church College again, grappling with Hebrew grammar. There are particular songs that I hear sometimes, and immediately I'm back in a student flat in Aberystwyth. And so you've lost someone then who is dear to you. You're a believer who has been bereaved, and you're finding the reality of death so hard. And you pour out your heart in prayer to the Lord Jesus. And as he listens to you praying, it propels him. He's back suddenly in the village of Bethany, being confronted with raw grief and the glaring absence of Lazarus. He's back there as he listens to you pouring out your heart. Or you're exhausted. You're just overwhelmed with weariness. You feel you can't go on. You're so tired. You pour out your heart to the Lord Jesus about this. And as he listens to you praying, it propels him. Suddenly he's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee again, achingly fatigued, so that as soon as he steps on to his disciples' fishing boat, all he can do is lie down and fall fast asleep. you're tempted to disobey a clear command of God. You're struggling with that. You pour out your heart in prayer to the Lord Jesus. And as he listens to you praying about that temptation, it propels him. He's back in the Garden of Gethsemane and recoiling from that cup which the Father has commanded that he drink. I'm saying the same human mind that experienced all those situations and so many more situations besides, that same human mind is now there in heaven. And it remembers. It remembers. He remembers. Psalm 103 verse 14, perhaps we could say, now has an extra dimension. Yes, it's wonderful that God remembers that we are dust. It's even more wonderful that God the Son remembers that he was dust. And you can count, therefore, you can count on the most tender and effusive sympathy from him when you go to him and you tell him what you're going through. And he doesn't just listen, trying to put himself in your shoes without success. He's gone. He's back. He's back 2,000 years ago. He's reliving those experiences. And how he feels for you, therefore, as you're going through them. Struggling Christian, go to him. Go to him with your struggles. Go to him with your troubles. Go to him with your difficulties. With this line indelibly written across your mind, the exalted Christ is incarnate. Amen.